We had come as far as verse 39 in John 4. And so far in John, Jesus has had a couple of major individual confrontations or discussions with people. The first was with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, being a religious leader of the Jews, he basically was saying to Nicodemus, religion can't save you. You must be born again. Your religion is not going to do it. And then he comes to the woman of Samaria, and although she's religious, she has a life that's, you know, been a disaster. And so he speaks to her spiritual need and talks to her about thirst, about water and thirst. And so she needed to come to him as well. And so you'll recall that she left to go into the city, and she told all the men what had happened, and that she thought this could be the Christ. You know, actually, she believed, but she posed it as a question and said, you know, could this be the guy? And then his disciples come and say, eat, Master, because they went away to get food. And he says, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. And they were like, who brought him some food? And so as he discusses this with them, and the fields white for harvest and so forth, we come to verse 39. It says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So, I mean, there was supernatural knowledge here. And because of what he had told her, many of the Samaritans of that city believed. So he came there, he said he must needs go through Samaria. He came there because he had an appointment with this woman. He was sharing with her, but he also had in mind and knew that there were going to be many Samaritans that were going to believe through this woman's testimony. And so many of them believe. He reaches many in the village. You know, he loves Samaritans. He loves those who are hated by his own people, the Jews, and Jesus loves all men and all women, no matter what background they might have, but they must come to him in order to be saved. So when the Samaritans had come to him, verse 40, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. 2 days, how brief a time. But he left an established community of believers when he moved on. We don't have any record of what he said and did during those 2 days. But it was probably very similar to what he taught in other places. You know, someday maybe we'll get to hear what happened in those 2 days. There's no reason for us to believe that he, you know, said anything different to them than he said in other places where he taught. And we know times in Scripture, there are different events, he would say similar things because it was time to share that same truth with the people who were there. And in verse 41, it says, many more believed because of his own word. So they were open to the teachings of Jesus, a Jew, and many of them became believers based on his teachings. So some of them believed because of the woman, and then Jesus spends 2 days there, and many more believed because of what he says. There are some who believe based on the experience of someone else, a testimony that another has given. But this faith must become their own. They must believe in him because of his own words and not the words of another about him. A faith based on the words of someone else will not stand when tested by the realities of life. Only a personal faith will do. Those who accepted John's testimony about Jesus still had to come to Jesus himself. A person must have their own relationship to the Lord. Your faith must be personal and not merely because of what someone else has told you. Your faith can't be based on what someone else has told you that they know about Jesus. You must have firsthand knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And they said to the woman in verse 42, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So they come to believe because of what he said. And there's a seed planted in Samaria through the work that Jesus has done here to prepare the way for a further harvest in Acts chapter 8. So he leaves behind these believers. It says that after 2 days there he departed and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So he leaves there and he's headed for Galilee, and you think, well, he's testifying a prophet has no honor in his own country. Why is he going there? But I think the next verse probably reveals that. But apparently Jesus was nothing special when growing up in Nazareth. He was, you know, Joseph and Mary's son. He obeyed them. He worked with his father. At least the community didn't think that he was anything special. He's just, you know, Joe and Mary's son. He was probably a quiet child that stayed out of trouble and always did what was right. That could make you unpopular with other kids. Yeah. This is not always popular because other people are perceived as lesser in comparison. So, you know, but, you know, yeah, he's a goody-two-shoes, that kid. And so they were familiar with Jesus, but they didn't know him. And when he began his ministry, they thought he was rising above his place. Don't we know this guy? Who does he think he is? But they're beginning to rethink. And the next verse tells us why. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So the Galileans only accepted his testimony at this point because they had seen the things he did in Jerusalem at the Passover. Back in John 2:23, you recall when he went to the Passover, it says, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So he did miracles. He was healing people, different sorts of things. It doesn't specify for us what those signs were. But, you know, John's picked out certain signs for us that he's detailing. But there were other things going on. Jesus was doing what we would call mighty works. He doesn't record these for us. He has certain signs he's chosen to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, the three, they're kind of like narratives and biographies. And they include teachings of Jesus, but they're giving us a kind of a biography, a timeline. They're telling us all about Jesus. John's gospel, he's just presenting the case for Jesus being the Messiah. That's his purpose in writing. You recall he said, these signs I've written to you about so that you might believe in Jesus, the Son of God, that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so this is his purpose in writing, and this is why he gives us just certain details of events. The Galileans were willing to honor him now because they'd seen others honoring him elsewhere. Maybe there's something to this carpenter's son after all. Look what he did in Jerusalem. And so in verse 46, it says, Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So distance between Cana and Capernaum was about 25 miles distant. Some have said it's up to 35 miles. It depends. You have to, you know, you can't just go straight there. You have to, there's hills and mountains that you go around. So they had a certain course that went there. When I looked up the distance, it said it takes 0 hours by airplane to get there. So just in case you wanted to fly from one to the other. So Jesus comes back to Cana, and maybe he's coming to visit that family. He went to that wedding feast, you know. So it doesn't tell us why he came back, but he comes back to Cana of Galilee, where he'd done this miracle, and a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Galilee or Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So there is this nobleman, and I see that's he's like an official in probably in Herod's court in this area. And so he heard Jesus, oh, he's back in Galilee. I heard he's over at Cana. And so he's at Capernaum, like a 25-mile journey, And he comes to him and implores him to come down and heal his son. Come on over to Capernaum. My son's at the point of death. Please bring your healing. So this guy had a lot of servants under him, by the way. But he goes personally to Jesus to ask them of this of him. Jesus' reputation for healing has become well known throughout Israel. And so this guy hears and he says, I got to go there and see if this guy will come and heal my son. And look at Jesus' response in verse 48. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And I think from the context, Jesus is saying this more for the benefit of all those around rather than for this particular man. New King James adds people, you know, to kind of try to clarify that. It's plural. The you is plural in Greek. Both yous are plural. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. So he's talking, you know, to people beyond this guy. And we'll come back and we'll talk a little bit about signs and wonders when we complete the narrative here. But the nobleman says to him, sir, come down before my child dies. He doesn't care about signs and wonders. He'd say, signs, schmines. My boy's about to die. That's what I'm concerned about. Come down and heal him. Come down before my child dies. So this guy was a nobleman. He was a man of high standing and stature. How little all his standing and stature seemed to be when he was at his point of need. Sometimes Jesus brings us low so that we will come to him with this kind of deep need and find that the ground is all level at the cross. That's David Guzik's commentary. So this guy doesn't care about signs. He just cares about his son. He's not a sign seeker. He's simply seeking help for his son. And so Jesus says to him in verse 50, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he went his way. In another instance, it is a different instance, but it has some similarities. In Matthew chapter 5, a centurion's servant comes to Jesus. It's starting in verse 5 of Matthew 8. It says, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, well, this is not at Cana, this is in Capernaum, a centurion came to him, so this is not a Jew, he's a Roman soldier, over 100, and pleaded with him, saying, Lord, my servant's lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Not a son, a servant, and he's paralyzed. And the centurion, Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. So Jesus offers to come and heal, and we don't know, we assume it's in the same town. It doesn't tell us where. Well, it might in the larger context, but I didn't see that. So Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion answers and says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I'm also a man under authority. So he recognized the authority that Jesus had, that whatever he said, whatever he commanded, it would be done. I'm a man under authority like you. I have soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So a bit of a rebuke to the Israelites, that this Roman centurion would believe, just based on Jesus' word, what would happen. And Jesus goes on and says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it was those who were willing to come to Jesus and believe in him who would be saved, Jew or Gentile. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So there are some similarities here to this instance, but it's two different happenings. Both times, Jesus is just speaking a word and he's healing from a distance. He doesn't have to be there. But he tells this guy, go your way, your son lives. And Albert Barnes says, he blesses not always in the manner in which we ask, but he grants us our main wish. The father wished his son healed by Jesus going down to Capernaum. Jesus healed him, but not in the way in which he asked it to be done. God will hear our prayers and grant our requests, but often not in the precise manner in which we ask it. It is his to judge of the best way of doing us good. Many times I've heard Chuck Smith say that a lot of times when he would pray, he'd just leave the details up to the Lord because he didn't want to ask for less than what the Lord had to give, you know. So it'd be like, I want the Lord's best, you know. And so he would ask, but not go into all the specifics. Just let the Lord handle it. Well, Jesus requires this man to believe on his word alone and not on any sign or wonder. He doesn't ask, how will I know my son lives? Can I believe your word? You're not going to come down with me? Is that all you're going to do? Say a few words and I'm supposed to be satisfied? But this guy doesn't do any of that. It says he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. And he went his way. So he turned, headed back for home. Jesus' word is far greater assurance than any sign. Signs and wonders may lie or be misleading. And we'll talk more about that. His word can never lie and never fail to accomplish what he has sent it forth to do. So he goes, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. It's okay now. Jesus doesn't need to come. He recovered. You know, they don't have the background. They don't know what Jesus has said to this guy, you know. So, you know, sometimes maybe the Lord's working and we think, oh, okay, that's taken care of. Never mind, Lord. That's fine. You know, when he's actually already answered the request. And we think, oh, it's a natural thing. Yeah. And so he inquires of them the hour when his son got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And again, it depends on Roman or Jewish time and what John is specifying. It'd be 1 p.m. if it was Jewish time, 7 p.m. if it was Roman time. And again, I think Roman time tends to fit the narrative better because 1 p.m. he would have headed back home and probably gotten there by the time. It wouldn't have been the next day. They tell him yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. But whichever. The father realizes it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. So when Jesus spoke the word, the son was healed. And when Jesus speaks a word, whatever he says happens. We're told of in the Old Testament that God spoke and it was established. You know, it stood forth. And Jesus' word is the word of God. So when he speaks, whatever he says happens. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed and his whole household. And then again, this is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So this is the second sign that John has chosen to emphasize as revealing the identity of Jesus. He doesn't need to be present to heal. He can merely say the word. He has authority over events at a distance. And then again, our purpose, John's purpose in writing this gospel in John 20, 30, and 31, he says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So, second sign, but Jesus has been doing other signs because we've seen it even in John's narrative, in his description. They saw the signs that he did when he was at the Passover in Jerusalem. So, if we go back to verse 48, Jesus' statement, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Again, plural. It's a rebuke to the Galileans in particular, but also to the Jews in general. And further, to mankind in general. signs and wonders are spoken of, Old Testament, New Testament. The words can have a little bit broader meaning, but basically when it's used in this kind of context, it's used of miracles, wonders by which God authenticates the men sent by him, or by which men prove the cause that they are pleading is God's. Wonders, a miracle performed by anyone would be a wonder. So these are supernatural happenings, instances.
There was a sign and a wonder that happened. They just didn't see it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it was like...
So Jesus rebukes that. You recall back in Matthew chapter 12, I know we've mentioned this before recently. And this is typical of the Jews. They were, and we'll see it throughout the book of John. They're always asking him to give them a sign. Right? And in Matthew 12:38, he says, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it." And he's talking about their generation or their race. "No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Now, Jesus says, you're demanding a sign. Evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. I'm not going to give any sign except 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So he's going to be crucified, he's going to be buried, he's going to rise from the dead. But meantime, he's doing multitudes of signs that they don't recognize, that they are ignoring. They're looking for something different, something else. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul comments on this thinking of Jews and Greeks. And in 1 Corinthians 1:22, he says, "Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So the Jews were always seeking a sign that they might believe that one who is speaking to them or being sent. And he says, Christ crucified to the Jews, that's a stumbling block. They're like, what kind of sign is that? You know, the Messiah is supposed to rule and reign and set up the kingdom and rule from David's throne. And here he's been, you know, how could that happen to the Messiah? And yet the Hebrew scriptures are full of prophecies concerning that, that they don't recognize. And actually, Isaiah 53, one of the main passages concerning that, is not read in the synagogues. They're not taught that. And so if you ever do get a chance to sit down and discuss things with a Jew or the Messiah, it's good to have them read Isaiah 53 or to read it to them and say, you know, do you know where this is from? Well, that's, you know, your New Testament. That's about Jesus, right? And then you can share with them, yeah, it is about Jesus, but it's written in the Hebrew scriptures, Isaiah, the prophet. And many of them are, causes them to think. In John 3:14, Jesus talks about the sign and says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This is something that has to happen. Now, it's not as though Jesus had not been doing multitudes of signs. Healings, demons cast out. Later in John here, he'll feed multitudes with very little food. And we'll see that this sign of the feeding does not satisfy those who are seeking or demanding a sign. Preface this by saying I'm not against signs and wonders. We could use many more of them. They are a blessing. And we're going to continue to pray for the Lord to heal people, for the Lord to touch people supernaturally. But if you have signs and wonders, they need to be genuine. By this, I mean that they need to be done by God. And signs and wonders are not the solution that many think them to be. Also, they occur at God's prerogative and not man's. God is the one who controls when something takes place. It's not something that men can produce, and it doesn't depend on men being having sufficient faith in a situation to be able to do it. God will do it. He'll give men the faith to cooperate with him, but they don't produce it because they have a certain amount of faith that goes on. So it's not dependent on, oh, well, today I have a lot of faith, and so the Lord's going to work these things, and today I'm not really feeling that confident, so nothing's going to happen. There are three possible sources for signs and wonders: God, the devil, or the trickery of men. And you know, we can see all of them taking place. In Ephesians 4, passages 11 through 16, where he's giving gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But he says in verse 14, we should no longer be children. This growing up in the Lord. We should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, the Lord continually warns us about this, that we not be deceived, that there are tricky men out there. And this is by the trickery of men, cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, every wind of doctrine. There are doctrines that are being taught out there that are false doctrines. And yet so few Christians seem to be willing to recognize what it is or that it's going to be. And so anybody who comes, you know, saying the name Jesus, well, I don't want to be too critical of them, you know, because they're blah, 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 blah. We have to examine the word that is being given. It doesn't matter. Even if there are signs and wonders that are happening that are genuine, it does not matter depending on what the message is that's being delivered. So signs and wonders don't satisfy spiritual hunger. We see that, you know, throughout Old Testament, New Testament. They do not provide a solid foundation for spiritual growth. There's only one foundation that provides solid foundation for spiritual growth, and that's Jesus Christ. They are signs pointing to the way, but that's genuine ones, but discernment is also necessary because the enemy counterfeits what God does. So you've got like directional signs pointing, this guy's the Messiah, you know. But people are looking at the sign instead of looking where the sign's pointing. So Jesus wants this man to trust in his word that we're reading about here, this nobleman, even though he cannot see the results of Jesus' word. He wants us to trust in his word regardless of signs or wonders. And this is his whole purpose as he comes and shares, it's that his word might be depended upon and believed apart from anything else. Israel had a signs and wonders problem. God performed many signs and wonders in their midst, but the signs did not profit many of them. The word sign was used for such things as the sun, moon, and stars, Genesis 1. The mark on Cain, that's the word for a sign. The rainbow after the flood, circumcision as a sign of the covenant, and many other things that are not spectacular happenings in themselves. In this sense, the sign is given to be a reminder of the promise of God and encouragement to faith. So those common everyday signs, that's to encourage us to believe those promises. Other times the word sign is used to indicate a miraculous happening. This is what the people are seeking after. The Israelites experienced this in their deliverance from Egypt, as many signs that took place, the 10 plagues. Those are signs and wonders. They're described as signs and wonders that were done upon Egypt. We see Moses doing signs for the Israelites to establish his authority. You know, the leprous hand where he put it in his cloak and pull it out and it was leprous, and he put it back and pull it out and it was normal. The staff turning into a serpent, water turned to blood, and all the plagues upon Egypt after that, the 10 plagues. And you remember when Moses stood and he began pronouncing these plagues upon Egypt, that in the first two instances, that's the water to blood and the frogs, the magicians in Pharaoh's court reproduced what Moses did. And so Pharaoh's like, big deal. You can do that? My guys can do it, you know. In 2 Timothy 3:8, we get the names of these guys. Paul, in tradition, apparently knew their names. It says, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, 2 Timothy 3:8, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. So he's talking about New Testament guys. Just as the Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so those others in the New Testament times resisted the truth, had corrupt minds, they were disapproved concerning the faith. So signs and wonders are not a legitimate test of truth. Pharaoh's magicians could do some of that. You'll find, we'll find many men who can do legitimate signs and wonders, at least appearing so. But that's not a test. It's not a legitimate test of truth. Use this quote by Spurgeon once in a while. He said, discernment is not a matter of simply telling the difference between right and wrong. Rather, it is telling the difference between right and almost right. And that's the way we must use discernment, because there's a lot of things out there that are almost right. And the only way we can know is by being in the Word and comparing it to the Word and seeing whether it is right or is it almost right. I mean, anybody can tell the wrong stuff, you know. We need to be able to discern the difference between the right and the almost right. And, you know, people will give you a hard time if you're seeking to do that, about being judgmental and too critical. And we don't want to be overly critical. But there are dangerous things out there, and we need to be aware of it. And we need to be discerning in that. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses talking to them about the prophet that the Lord would send and be like him. In verse 18, he talks about this prophet, and in verse 19, the authority of his words. He says in verse 20, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, this is the Lord speaking, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that's the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. That means you don't have to give heed to his words. But that's not the only test. You know, that's the first test. He says something's going to happen. It doesn't happen. You're done with him. You don't need to be concerned about his words any longer. Deuteronomy 13, he gives us another test. Starting in verse 1, it says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Are you going to stay with the Lord? Or are you going to follow a false prophet? You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst. Now these, you know, when he talks about these false prophets being put to death, these were laws for Israel. It was part of the law of Moses. And so that a nation would not be corrupt, they would kill false prophets. We're not commanded to kill false prophets today. Paul didn't kill any false prophets. Jesus didn't kill any false prophets. We're to discern and learn and confute the teachings of those false prophets. But we can see, you know, If he says something, it doesn't come to pass, he's out. If he says something and it comes to pass, but he's telling you something that's not consistent with Scripture to go do something else, then he's out. You don't need to listen to him anymore. You don't need to watch his TV station, listen to him on the radio, buy his products, send money for him to be supported because it's a faith ministry and it depends on you, or whatever it might be. Signs and wonders may lie. Those who perform signs and wonders may lie. That is, the signs and wonders are designed to deceive, to support a false truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul tells us about the man of sin who's coming. In verse 7, he says, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Well, do it now, Lord. Why do you want to wait? He's got his time. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." Now, are these going to be genuine supernatural happenings, or are they going to simply be appearing to be so and be deceptive? They're going to be deceptive either way. And I don't know that the Scriptures give us enough information to determine that. But they're going to appear to be very real and very genuine, whether they are actual manipulations of material or not. But he's coming with the working, according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. There are going to be so many who are going to believe this guy, but it's because they rejected the truth. They refused to listen to God's truth, and so they're listening to this person. "That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." In Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, and three places in this chapter, Jesus warns us about deception. And here he says, "False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders." Not just this guy, but false prophets. "They'll show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." 1 John 4:1, John, the same author, exhorts us and says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Don't believe every spirit, is what he's saying. Over in Revelation chapter 13, chapter 13 is the chapter about the one we call Antichrist, and the one we call the false prophet, the first beast and the second beast. And in verse 11 it says, "I saw another beast," this is the second beast, "coming out of the earth," or the land, "and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." So this is during the tribulation period. But these signs and wonders, this false prophet's going to be able to, and he's going to give a life to the image of the beast so that it speaks, and many will fall down and worship. Now, at the same time period, and within that 7 years, in Revelation chapter 11, we have God's two witnesses. And they are performing signs and wonders. And verse 3 of Revelation 11 says, I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So that's half the period of the tribulation. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. That's going to be impressive. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So anybody tries to harm them, at least for this period of time, we know after this they're killed. And then after 3 days they're resurrected and taken to heaven. But anyone tries to kill them before this time, it'd be like, you know, dragon breath with real fire. These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So here these guys are doing all these miracles and wonders as often as they want. But when their time's done, the Lord allows the beast to come and kill them. And, of course, they're laying in the streets there for 3 days. And people around the world are seeing this. So we're talking modern times. And they're giving gifts to one another. They're celebrating. Yeah, those two guys that were causing us all this trouble, they're dead. And then they stand up on their feet and they ascend into heaven. So you've got... during tribulation period, you got false, lying signs and wonders. You've got these guys doing genuine ones. So signs and wonders are not a legitimate test of truth. Israel saw amazing signs but did not believe and turned from the true God to worship false idols. They saw the parting of the Red Sea, walk through it, the destruction of the Egyptians, those plagues. They had water supernaturally given to them from a rock in the wilderness. They ate manna for 40 years. It was just there every morning. They got tired of manna, but it was there every morning, nourishing them. Yet we're told that for many of them it did not profit them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, after Paul talks at the end of chapter 9 about running the race that's set before them, in chapter 10, he says, moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. So the same thing happened to all of them. They experienced the same miracles, the same signs, the same wonders. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So they had the golden calf there that they were worshiping. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So with most of them, God was not well pleased, although they had all these signs and wonders that they experienced. In addition, their clothes didn't wear out those 40 years in the wilderness. Their feet didn't swell. Although they had disobeyed God and refused to go into the land, he cared for them during those 40 years. It talks about this also in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 15 through 19. He talks about those who hardened their hearts, and he says, In verse 17, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. So they didn't obey, but the reason they couldn't enter is because of unbelief. Those two things always go together. Unbelief, disobedience, faith, and obedience. They're like bookends. You've got the bookends of unbelief and disobedience, and the bookends of faith and obedience. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, he says that there's a promise remaining of entering the Lord's rest. He talks about these people again. Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So they heard this. They all heard the same words. Some of them believed, and some of them did not. And those who believed, the word was mixed with faith in them. The Lord blessed, and the others fell. And then in the Hebrews 4:6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. That disobedience and unbelief. Now the other prophets, you know, there were signs and wonders in the days of Joshua with the battles and the armies, the sun standing still, the Jordan River backing up, the walls of Jericho falling down, just, you know, blowing trumpets. Those were powerful trumpets. It was a powerful God. They obeyed the Lord and blew trumpets, and the Lord knocked the walls down. But the other prophets besides Moses and Joshua with the most supernatural signs in the Old Testament were Elijah and Elisha. They were sent to the northern kingdom of Israel where Ahab and Jezebel were reigning. And the fact that they did miracles did not win over the king and the queen. They just sought to kill them and get him out of the way. In Psalm 106, verses 14 and 15, concerning the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, it says they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert, and he gave them their request but sent leanness into their soul. So they demanded a sign, a quail. He gave it to them, but he sent leanness into their soul. It's not, those things are not satisfying. They're not spiritually satisfying. So we see the importance of believing what God has said, not believing in miraculous signs. In Luke chapter 16, you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and they both die. Lazarus is a beggar that's been at the rich man's door begging every day, and the rich man, of course, living in opulence. And they both die, and the rich man goes to torments, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man is talking across to Abraham. There's this great gulf fixed that you can't get across. And he's telling Abraham, send Lazarus over here with just a drop of water to put on my tongue. He said, well, we can't get over there. Forget about it. He said, well, send somebody to my brothers so that they can be warned and they won't come to this terrible place. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So even the sign of resurrection is not sufficient for spiritual growth or belief. Now, I'll abbreviate this. This is what the main message was probably going to be, and that is Israel had a sign and wonder, signs and wonders problem. We have a signs and wonders problem today, especially in the U.S. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, we must give more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So the Lord gives those gifts. He gave the apostles and prophets in the New Testament, did signs and wonders confirming the word that was given. But it was according to God's will. It was what he wanted to do when he wanted to do it. They were not in control of that. I am not a cessationist. That is, I don't believe that the gifts of the Spirit ceased with the death of the apostles. I don't believe the scriptures teach it. 1 Corinthians 13 is usually cited to teach that. And it says, love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. He's talking about these spiritual gifts. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And those who believe in cessationist doctrine, they believe that that which is perfect is the Bible. And so when that's come, then the gifts, they say the gifts would pass away. But Paul goes on to say, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. So that kind of gives me, that context gives me the indication that these things are going to pass away when we know as we are known, which is when the Lord returns, when we no longer see in a mirror dimly, but we see face to face. In 1 Corinthians 14:1, we're told to pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. There's some gifts are more valuable than other gifts, according to Paul. And he says, you know, seek the best gifts. That is, pray for God's will in the gifts. Now, I think there are two errors in dealing with signs and wonders. One is that gifts have ceased. I think that God will do what he will do. And when he wants to do a sign or a wonder, he's going to do that. And I think even cessationists will agree with that. They don't really rule out signs and wonders that God might do. You know, they usually are more concerned with the gift of tongues and excesses with tongues. And so it's usually the sign gifts that have ceased. But gifts like teaching and preaching and those kind of things, those are still active and still going on. Corrie Ten Boom was not a Pentecostal, but she experienced signs as she was in the concentration camp. She had and one example is a bottle of vitamins that were limited, you know, and those vitamins lasted the entire time until the day of her release. It ran dry, and then she was gone. And so, you know, the Lord's going to do what he wants to do. The other error is that gifts are pursued inordinately, particularly the sign gifts, but they're pursued in a fleshly way, sometimes by techniques or formulas, rather than resting in God's will and his prerogative. We see this in the modern signs and wonders movement. There was a seminary course held years ago, it may have been 60s, 70s. It was a seminary course on signs, it was kind of a how-to on signs and wonders at Fuller Seminary. And much trouble has come from that ever since, because there were techniques and formulas that were taught about how to bring these things about, and people began doing that. The problem with pursuing signs and wonders is that they never satisfy. More and newer manifestations must be supplied to keep the excitement going. The people in Jesus' day who sought signs and not Jesus himself were never satisfied, no matter what he did. And with what the pursuit of signs and wonders has led to in our day is very much extra biblical practices. Some examples are holy laughter. I like laughter. You know, we have a joke segment on Thursday night. Not everybody laughs at them, but I usually do.
Yeah,
But laughter is a good thing. A merry heart is a good thing. But there's no such thing as holy laughter. And this uncontrollable laughter that takes place, it's not the Lord. It's not His Spirit. It is disruptive. It is confusing. And the Lord is not the author of confusion. And it's not something that, it's taken place at times in the past, but it's not something you find in the New Testament, you know. And our practices are based on the New Testament. So you got holy laughter. You got personal prophecies. People giving, prophesying over people and giving them words of personal. God is not a fortune teller. Now, if He has something He wants you to know about the future, then He will tell you, but He's not. You know, and these are like scheduled prophecies. You come at 2:00, and I'll prophesy over you, and and they may reveal things about you that are true. That's not God's spirit. That's some kind of occultic spirit. That's not New Testament prophesying. Unbiblical phenomenon like barking, roaring, etc. These are things that have been taking place in some of these modern day revivals or renewal movements. And these are things which accompany Eastern occultic practices, like with the gurus in India. That's where these things were happening before they were happening in charismatic renewals. You may have seen some of the videos, there are afflictions of trembling and jerking. And this is supposed to be a manifestation of the Spirit. Well, it's a manifestation of the Spirit, but not, I don't believe it's God's Holy Spirit. There's supposedly gold dust and angel feathers that descend from the ceiling in some of these meetings. And I have yet to hear of anybody taking that gold dust in and having it assayed or, turning it into a ring or something. And these angel feathers, I mean, how do we know that angels have feathers?
Yeah.
We know they have wings. Does everything that has wings have feathers? I mean, it's a nicer picture. Feathers are prettier, than like bat wings or something. But has anybody taken those wings in and tried to figure out what kind of wings are these? I mean, if something is genuine and of God, we don't have to be worried about it taking it and having it scientifically examined. He doesn't do faux work. If He's going to send gold dust, it's going to be real gold. If He's going to fill your teeth with gold fillings, which is, what some of them claim, it's going to be real gold. It's not going to be something else. And a lot of these are simply the trickery of men, like we read about in Ephesians chapter 4. And it's for greed, and it's very destructive of renewal movements. It's very destructive of the work of God. You've got slaying in the Spirit, the modern-day phenomenon. I'm not saying that God can't knock you down or might not knock you down sometime. But this scheduled thing where everybody's falling out, you don't find that in the New Testament. The people who fell backwards and fell down in New Testament days, I mean, they were always falling back, or they were always falling forward on their faces, but the ones who fell backwards were non-believers. They were knocked backwards. The believers, when the Lord would appear to them, they were falling down on their face, and they weren't knocked down. It was like, just no choice, than to be, even in the presence of an angel. There's one of the newest things I've heard about is soaking in the Spirit. It's where you go and lay down and you just, there's nothing wrong with meditating on the Lord and sitting in His presence and so forth, but some churches have set up, areas where people will come in and it's like a special thing. Soak in the Spirit. I don't see any purpose in that as a church practice, Yes, Manuel.
I have been to a couple of churches like that.
Yes.
When soaking of the Spirit would come along, they would always turn the heat in that room all the way up so you practice sweat.
So like a spiritual sauna. turn the thermostat up. Well, let me finish up here. Once again, I'm out of time, but probably should finish it. Not a lot yet left, so. Some of these things that we're talking about did happen in renewal movements before Pentecostalism began, like in the days of Wesley and Whitfield. There were times when people would break out in uncontrollable laughter, or they would make some of these sounds like people are making now. And so this is a lot of people who do this today will cite this and say, well, see, this is a genuine sign of renewal. But the evangelists at that day did not see them as good things, but rather as distractions from the gospel. And these tended to destroy renewal movements. They would get out of control, and pretty soon there was no more. There were no more people coming and seeking the Lord and being saved. These things are unholy disruptions and revival killers. They are not signs resulting from revival or renewal. They are distractions to destroy the work that God is seeking to bring about. Now, when extra-biblical practices are accepted as valid, it becomes impossible to apply the test of Scripture to the practices or truths being promoted. It's like, well, this is something new that God's doing. You can't really examine it by the Scriptures, and that's what's being taught in some of these places. You don't want to be there. If you can't test it by the Scriptures, you don't want anything to do with it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we're told to test all things and hold fast to what is good. We don't have a subjective test. Oh, well, I feel this about it. God hasn't given us a subjective test. Now, there's a spirit, the discernment of spirits, and that's, you know, more related to occultic type of activities and things like that. But we don't go by our feelings and how, well, you know, I did that and it really felt good. Any new revelations become untestable, and we don't want that. So if you happen to think that what I'm saying is too harsh, just look at the fruit of these practices in the places where they're being done, and I think you'll see that it does not seem to be the fruit that we would expect from the New Testament. Here's some specific people groups to be wary of. It's a non-exhaustive list. Okay, and I'm not, when I mention these, I'm not saying as well that everything about, you know, anything here is bad. I don't know everything about any of them. So, but stay away from things from William Branham. He was a faith healer in early Pentecostal times. Well, probably went up into the 50s or so. But he said the Trinity was a false doctrine. Well, he had many aberrant teachings. You can look these people up. You know, you can see and understand. You don't have to take my word for it. Anything to do with God's generals, such as that's a program produced by Robert Lairdon. He talks about people like A.A. Allen and John G. Lake. These were early faith healer type guys. One thing I read was about A.A. Allen and one of his meetings. Supposedly a woman came forward to be prayed for, and she weighed like 400 pounds. And after prayer, she fell down during the prayer, and as she got up, she had shed 200 pounds from off her body. Now, the Lord can do it. The Lord can do that. You know, the Lord can do that. But I do doubt that story. And when she stood up, also her undergarments fell to the floor. That's how much weight she lost. So John G. Lake, the Tulsa Word of Faith group, all those guys, Copeland, Hagen, Health and Wealth Gospel coming out of there, John Wimber and the C. Peter Wagner. The Vineyards were part of that John Wimber thing, and there's a great variety among Vineyards, you know, that some of them may be fine. They actually came out of the Calvary Chapel movement because they wanted to concentrate more on signs and wonders under the leadership of John Wimber. So I'm not condemning any of these totally, because, well, some of them I would, but I don't know everything about all of them. Morning Star Ministries with Rick Joyner, a very dangerous group. IHOP, Kansas City Fellowship, and Kansas City Prophets. Some to really be aware of because they've given false prophecies. Bethel Church in Redding, California, similar thing. The Toronto Blessing and its derivatives like Brownsville and Pensacola and Lakeland revivals.
Is that Wimber?
Wimber was the Vineyard movement, Vineyard churches. Talking about Toronto Blessing, that it was a Vineyard that, and but they were at a certain point. They were put out of the Vineyard movement because they got too extreme, and that's where a lot of the barking and those types of things were going on. Then that's from Toronto, it spread to England, and then it spread to Florida. And, well, again, I don't have time to go into a lot of the details on these things, and you can find them out yourselves. And if you look these things up and you have any questions, be glad to discuss them with you. A guy named Benny Hinn. He gets his own category, you know. TBN. TBN, be careful. And I'd say most Christian networks, be careful. But TBN particularly, there's a mix of stuff there. Some of it's, you know, there are some good things on there. One in particular is Creation in the 21st Century. That's a good program. And I'm sure there are others. But much of it is dangerous, much of what they teach on there. Dominionist and Reconstructionist teachers. Kingdom Now, beware of. And then beware of practices like prayer labyrinths. These were things that were practiced by people in the Middle Ages, mystics, you know, mystic Catholics and things. If you want to pray, that's fine. But to think there's some special thing with this whole, you know, spiritual practice of labyrinths. Contemplative prayer practices, where you seek to empty your mind. And or you repeat a word or phrase over and over again. This is not biblical prayer. Avoid it. And, of course, soaking in the Spirit, which I mentioned. Now, incidentally, these groups that I mentioned, any worship groups associated with these ministries should also be handled with discernment. You may find lots of good songs and good music, but you're going to probably find some that are based on some of these aberrant doctrines. And so read the words. Examine them according to Scripture. Now, that's really the end. But if you want a sign to go by in these days, then look at the sign of Israel. If you want a sign, there's a genuine sign. God has reestablished the nation of Israel as he's promised. And that's a sign of the times. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 32, Jesus says, "Learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." He says, when you see this, you'll know all these signs, you'll know that my coming is near. The fig tree is often used as a representative of Israel. In Luke 21:29, he says, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees." So when you see these signs beginning to take place, and there are signs indicating that we're in the last days, major one, reestablishment of the nation of Israel, because they have to be there for so many of the end time events to take place. And God promised it from before they were scattered. He promised this regathering in the last days. So.